Thank you, Colby, for leading us in those songs. Very good messages within them. Many of the themes in those songs will go well with the lesson today as we continue our study in the Great Commission. We'll look at four great things today. This morning, I want to also let young people know that tonight is a young person's Bible study at my house, so directly after evening services, we'll begin that over at my house. Thankful to have our visitors with us this morning, too, and several of our number that are sick or traveling, and we're grateful to have you with us. And I want you to know that as Lawrence preached on Wednesday night, that these things are definitely presented here always for you to look at and to investigate. And we don't take offense if there's something you disagree with. Just talk with us and let's study it out and let's find the truth of the matter. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the Great Commission here, and we looked at number one, the great authority. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That says a lot, but a lot of people don't see it. We studied how we need to have our eyes open to what that authority means, and we saw how that authority was directed toward the church and how people, they don't see the authority of Christ, and we preach on the authority of Christ, and then they don't see the blessing of the church on how it operates in His authority. We have to open our eyes to see that as well, that it's a special entity. It's not a social club. It's not a business contact association. It's not a humanitarian effort. It's a spiritual body of Christ. We also looked at Sunday evening the great charge. Go, therefore. This is in preparation for our gospel meeting with Brother Osborne. And certainly encourage you to be here during that time. All the meetings that I can say, every meeting we've had here since I've been here has been a feast. And you'll only grow and learn at a table that's well prepared with God's Word. Well, this morning we're going to add 4 points. We're going to look at this great scope. Number three, as we talk about the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, verse 19, the scope, of course, is for all the nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations are in view. It's no longer a limited commission here, but it is, as Isaiah spoke of over 700 years ago, that we have now the beginning of a fulfillment of Isaiah 2 in the second verse of that chapter. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall flow. That's the design. That's the intent. When a woman spent very expensive oil and put it on the Lord's body, she was chastised by some, and Jesus spoke of her in chapter 26, verse 13, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." Here, as Jesus spoke of this woman, he also gives forth the inclination that the gospel is not just locally, like it was here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. But now the scope is worldwide. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, verse 15. And so God had made a promise to Abraham. You know, the book of Matthew, it begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. And it instantly connects us to Abraham. And then Matthew draws out this genealogy from Abraham down to Jesus Christ. And the reason that is important is because the scope that we're talking about, when we talk about the Great Commission, that it was known to God even before Isaiah, all the way back in Genesis, it was known actually before the world was created. But in chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed. All the nations. And so we have the scope of all the nations. Now, folks, it's not about race. And that's something that John the Baptist and Jesus took to task. It's not your physical relationship with Abraham. It's not the race that you are. It's the relationship that you have with God that is critical here. In chapter 3 of Matthew, in verse 9, John the Baptist said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Don't think that that's going to save you. God could make children of these stones if he wanted to. Jesus later, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." They're going to come from east, west. These are Gentiles. They're going to come from everywhere. But guess what's going to happen to you, verse 12 of Matthew 8? "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You people who are physical descendants of Abraham, who will not listen to my word, you are the ones that will be cast out." Jesus was speaking a parable here, just to kind of hit these somewhat fast. In chapter 21, in 21 of Matthew, he speaks about the wicked vine dressers, and this is all connected to those that were challenging the great authority that Jesus has. What is mentioned here in verse 33 is definitely connected to verse 23, where the chief priests and the elders came to him, and they were questioning him about his authority. And that's why he taught about the two sons, and now he teaches about the vine dressers. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent a son to them, saying, 'But they will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" This is a question that Jesus is now pointing to the elders and the scribes. What will the owner do? Drawn up into the parable, they answer, verse 41, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And then Jesus points out, here's the barbed wire around your own neck. Notice, in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected?" Just like in this parable, they rejected it, "has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." It's good to fall on this stone. We sing a song, "Just as I am, I come broken." It's good to be broken, but it's not good to be crushed. And so we don't want the stone to crush us. And we come to him in repentance, and that's what he also taught just previous to this. In verse 32, "John came to him in a way of righteousness. Came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." You didn't repent. You didn't turn. It was very pointed. It's not your race. You can't claim, "Well, I'm from here or I'm from there." That's not going to save it. That's not going to get it done. You can't say, "Well, I grew up in the back country or I grew up in a nowhere place." It doesn't matter. New York, Lubbock, Texas, Ethiopia, doesn't matter. It matters whether or not you're going to follow what God has asked you to do and obey it today. That's what matters. And so this great scope, make disciples of all the nations. You know, Moses had a commission essentially in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy in 22 through 25, where the people were to go in with the sword and they were to kill all these nations and take over this promised land. That all these nations will be put down, that you would destroy all the nations, is what's taught there. But Jesus' commission is you conquer the nations through the not the sword, but the word. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In our scripture reading in Luke chapter 24, the third account of the Great Commission, Jesus said in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. It begins at Jerusalem. But it's not intended to stay in Jerusalem. Right? Like Brother John Isaac preached when he was here. You put the seed in the barn, but you don't keep it in the barn. It has to go out. This is the way it is here as well with the gospel. It needs to go out. That they all need to hear this message. They all need to repent. They all need saved, and the extension of grace of remission of sins is extended to everyone, to you and to me. Now, here's a thought. When we look at our country, when we look at our present country, we look at the present state of the union of this nation, we see a very divided nation. We see a nation that is torn asunder. It's going this way and that way and upward and downwards and every which way. We see a nation that is fragmented. We see people hate each other. They can't get along. They no longer respect each other. And you know what, my friends? I want you to appreciate that this Great Commission is also for America and for all of the division that extends here within this nation as well, because nothing can bring a nation together more. Nothing can bring enemies together more than where both people submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We are living in a time that simply shows that we have rebelled against the authority of Jesus. And the divisions that are among us, the things that are tolerated and promoted and debated just simply underscore that fact. It underscores the fact that we are not under the King Jesus. Because this is what happens when we are. This is what happens when we are a people who really follow the one true and living God. Notice in Ephesians, we spent some time in Ephesians last week. But I want you to see this in chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who were these people brought near? These were Gentiles, verse 11. These were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. These were strangers from the covenant, verse 12. These were those who had no hope and they were without God in the world. And these are those who were brought near, brought nigh unto Christ and now are in Christ. And notice verse 14, for he himself is our peace. That's not what we see in our country. We don't see peace. Who has made both one. Notice the Jew and the Gentile, they couldn't stand each other. They hated each other, despised each other. Now what are they? One. You can take a barbarian and a Scythian, and he can worship in the same congregation as a Hebrew. That's what the gospel did. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Notice, we have peace with each other and peace with God. Peace with God comes first, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, notice here's the point. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. That's what God has worked. So he has put us into the biggest family ever, the family of God, the household of God, and we must live like it. As opposed to the last verse of Judges. Judges, remember that? 21 in verse 25, where it states, in those days there was no king in Israel. Notice the authority. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, We are like that time. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. And so that goes all different directions. What's right in my eyes isn't right in your eyes. But when we are submitting to the King Jesus, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he says, when we submit to him fully, tax collectors, harlots, barbarians, Scythians, Hebrews can be united. And so that's where we are. Judges 21. Unfortunately, rather than Matthew 18 or Matthew 28. We need to get back to the Great Commission and bring people unto the Lord. I want you to appreciate number four. This is again, it's going on from last week. We looked at 2 points last week, but we need to appreciate the great salvation that's mentioned here. Baptizing them. Notice that salvation is great. In the book of Hebrews, we have that very expression about the great salvation, of which we can draw three quick points from this Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? It was first spoken by the Lord. Jesus spoke about it, and then it was confirmed by those who heard him. And number three, it can be neglected. It can be neglected. It's something that you can neglect, that you can abuse. It deserves your attention, and it deserves your submission, but it can be neglected. It calls forth obedience on our part. But will we? Now notice here that he says it was spoken by the Lord. I want you to underscore that in your mind. It was spoken by the Lord. Was the salvation of Christ spoken by the Lord in Mark 16, verse 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Did the Lord say that? Did he speak that? Is that his commandment? Is that his statement of faith, if you will? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And that's from all past sins. We understand that. All past sins you'll be saved from if you obey. Is baptism for salvation or not? Because he tells us in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is baptism for salvation? 1 Peter 3:21. There is an antitype which now saves us. What's that antitype, Peter? Baptism. Not the removal of the filth from the flesh. But what is it? An answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does baptism save us? Yeah. And you know where Peter goes in verse 22? He goes right back to that authority, that name. That's where he goes, the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to me. Is baptism for salvation? Surely seems like it is. We have a great cleansing when we are baptized into Christ. Remember that day? Do you remember that time when you yielded unto him your spirit, your will? You laid it down before him, and at your will I will go. Remember that time? Remember that? Now I want you to walk with me a little bit here. Baptism is something that washes away our sins. The Apostle Paul said of his conversion in Acts 22, verse 16, that Ananias came to him and said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But what we hear today is that I don't care what he said there, I don't care what is written here, and I don't care about Mark 16, 60, because I'm just going to pretend it's not legitimate scripture. And they'll say, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross." Putting aside all of this fact, all of these facts, and the weight of these verses, and we could add, stack on several more, but if these don't convince you, those won't either. And they say, "But I want to be saved like the thief, because the thief fits more with my understanding, my denominational understanding of how I'm saved, and that is I believe, and then I'm saved, and later on I'm baptized. And I want to be saved like the thief because I don't think he was baptized. And he was saved without baptism. Jesus saved him on the cross without ever being baptized. The only problem with that logic is that Jesus saved him on the cross without the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus saved him on the cross without the death of Jesus Christ. And Jesus saved him on the cross without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So therefore, with that logic, you're going to take away the blood and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and you're going to say, we don't need that either. Because whatever happens with baptism there also happens with those other things, because Jesus didn't die yet. He didn't raise yet. He was on the cross. And so what we see in Scripture when we read it is that the chief of sinners tells us in this 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But watch verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show. Paul, what will Jesus Christ show? All long-suffering is a pattern. To whom will he show this? To those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This is as the gospel message now continues forth. Those who will believe will look at the pattern of salvation, and one like the chief of sinners. And what did the chief of sinners do? Prior to his baptism, when you bring in the accounts of Acts chapter 9, he was fasting for 3 days. He was praying for 3 days. And yet, by the time in which he's baptized, he's still in sin. He still has to have his sins washed away. Not one prayer removed one sin. And we need to go to that pattern. That's the pattern. And by the way, you can't prove the thief on the cross wasn't baptized anyways. You can't prove that. In fact, the sheer numbers of those who went out to be baptized would put him in favor with those who were. But go to the chief of sinners and find it. There's a relationship of sin, blood, and life in the Scriptures. A relationship that exists there. When Adam and Eve sinned, of course, there was a blood sacrifice that followed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God had made them tunics of skin, all of which require the death of something living, the blood being shed. In order for Adam's nakedness to be covered and concealed, something must die. We also see that once God opened up the gates for men to eat meat, in Genesis chapter 9, before then they weren't permitted to eat meat. They weren't allowed to eat meat. But in Genesis chapter 9, he now opens up the door for all men to eat all flesh. But he makes a stipulation. He places a regulation here in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. What's its life? That is its blood, Genesis 9, verse 4. So there's a connection here of sin for a covering in Genesis 3, 21, and do not eat the blood because it is its life. It is life. So there's a sin-life connection here in the blood, in the Passover, when the blood was applied to the door in order to spare the lives of the firstborn. The blood of a lamb must be applied. Think of it now then as you think of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is that door. Jesus is that door, isn't he? And you know what? Moses taught that life is in the blood and it provides atonement for our sins. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, for the life is in the flesh and is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And then verse 14, he says, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Think about that. Its blood sustains its life. Well, spiritually, it's the blood of Christ that sustains our lives. Now back in Leviticus 17, verse 14, therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. In the New Testament, Acts 15, it's also told specifically not to eat blood. When we come to the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Yet, we also see from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so there must be blood shed, but the blood shed must be more than an animal. And it certainly must be more than a man, because we kill, you know, blood is shed all the time, but we're deserving of that. And so the only option left really is that it must come from someone else. And so we have found in Scripture here of the blood of Christ that is now given for our sins. In Colossians 1, in verse 20, we read here in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself by him. It's Colossians 1, 20 through 22. Whether things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Where is the peace found? The Bible says through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Where? Keep reading. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. There's the blood sacrifice for you. There's the blood sacrifice for me. There's the sufficiency. There's the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, I could preach these two charts without the next bullet probably in any church in Lubbock, and people would agree with that. But they will not agree with this point, that the blood of Christ is in fact applied in the step of baptism, which is why Jesus made it in the commission that you must baptize them, because that's according to God's rules. And so we read in Colossians chapter 2, just going over one chapter, that we see three with hims. Number one, we see that we are buried with him. Buried with him in baptism. What are we? We are buried with him. With who? With Christ. Baptism is a burial, but we're with him in that. We accept that by faith, just like I talked about the Spirit. We don't feel him in the baptistry, but we know he's there with us. We know that we are with him when we are doing what he tells us to do. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also, notice the second with him, raised with him. Now you have a death that is supplied by buried. You bury a dead person, right? The dead are buried. You don't bury the living. And we also have a resurrection, and both are with him. We are buried, immersed with him, and from that watery or murky grave we come up. We are resurrected with him. But how is it? Through faith. You say, oh, baptism is a work. It's not. No, Paul said it's through faith. Paul's the one that wrote this. You say, oh, he preached to the Gentiles a different gospel than what Peter preached. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:21, that applies to Gentiles. But, you know, belief, that's Paul in the... No, Paul said, we're raised with him through faith in baptism. Paul said, baptism is through faith. And it's through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, we see a third with him. You being dead, this is your past state, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. You know why it doesn't make sense to say you believe and you're saved and now you're baptized? Because you have a person made alive in that instance before the death, burial, and resurrection. You have him made alive. No, he's made alive after he dies. He is made alive. And so we have a saved condition, being made alive when we rise with him in baptism. Otherwise, if you have it the other way, You are taking a saved, living person that's living with Christ, and now you're burying that person. That's murder. That's spiritual murder, really. We need to do it the way God tells us to. And that's what these passages are doing for us in the Scripture. A lot of truth here, is there not, when you think about it? This is how the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner today, to give Him life. Think about that. Think about that slogan I mentioned earlier as well. Life is worth hearing. You got to hear in order to have faith. That's the beginning step of it all. And when we hear, that information calls us out to obey, and here we are to obey Christ. And when we obey Him, we have the promises of God that we're raised with Him, and all of those past sins have now been washed away. Well, some try to twist the Great Commission and butcher it to fit their denominational stance. False teachers will take Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and they'll contend that you go out and you make disciples, and they're saved by faith, and they're made disciples, and then later you baptize them. See, you make disciples, and then you baptize them. That's what it says, right? No, that's not what it says, but that's what they say it says. You make disciples, and then you take these disciples of Christ, these saved disciples of Christ, and then you baptize them. That's what they say. Okay? Make disciples, then baptize. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what He's teaching? Well, if that's what He's teaching, then it cuts against the parallel account that we already submitted. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay? We need to understand that words mean things, and the arrangement of words means things, and the way the Holy Spirit gave this means things. And baptizing them, when you baptize them, this is how you make disciples. You make disciples by two things. One is you baptize them, and number two, verse 20, you teach them all things that I have commanded you. That's a disciple. A disciple cannot be a disciple without teaching and without obedience. If you're unwilling to obey, you're unwilling to be a disciple. And this sentence structure would be very similar to if I said, go clean the carpet, picking up all the toys, vacuuming it. You would understand in order to clean the carpet, all the toys must be picked up and the carpet itself must be vacuumed, right? And that's the way Jesus is teaching here. Go make disciples of all the nations. And then He's explaining how you do that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, etc. Teaching them, you see, to observe all things that I have commanded. If I'm not willing to be taught, then I cannot be a disciple. If I lose that teachability, I cannot remain a disciple of Christ. You see, baptism is connected to the Trinity, as we use that word, referring to the three persons of the Godhead. Notice it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see something. He doesn't say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. He says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because name here means authority. It's not a formula necessarily that you flow out or pronounce over, but rather it's an action that is being done. In the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 16, in verse 13, where Jesus was speaking of a future time from this point in which the Holy Spirit would come. We know that this is referring to the day of Pentecost when this would happen, but He tells them in verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own. And authority is supplied here in the New King James. And that's what He's referring to. He will not speak on His own. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. Notice the link here. The Holy Spirit's going to come, but He's going to speak on what He hears. The Holy Spirit speaks what He hears. What is given to the Holy Spirit is what the Holy Spirit will give. And He will, verse 14, glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Who is the Holy Spirit glorifying? The Holy Spirit glorifying the Son. Right? How does he do that? By taking of what is mine and declaring or giving it to you. That's glorifying the Son. Right? And then Jesus says in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now we have the connection of the Son to the Father. Everything that the Father has is what the Son has given and done. And now everything that the Son has is what the Holy Spirit is going to give. Okay? So all three are tied together. And so we're talking about authority. Where one's authority is, the other two's must be there. You can't have Christ's authority here and not have the Father's and the Holy Spirit's. You can't have the Holy Spirit's and not have the Christ, because he takes from Christ and delivers it. Okay? So when Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he is talking about the authority of the Son of God, which is the same authority as the Father and the Holy Spirit in that regard. They all three agree. Now, here's the killer. I challenge you to find any command in all of your New Testament where the three names are attached to. Yet we have it at all three names attached to baptism. And that's the one command that people say over and over again in pulpits all across Lubbock and America and the world. That's not required of you to do to be saved. Are they speaking from the name of the Father? Are they speaking from the name of the Son and the Spirit? No, they're not. We have shown you this morning what it means to obey this commission in the name of. And this, my friends, is how that commission was being fulfilled. You take it, you preach it to all the nations, you baptize them. This is why Peter stood up by the Holy Spirit and commanded them to repent, to change their ways. They were already pricked in the heart because they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? But they haven't repented yet. Repentance is a change of course. Repent and notice these words. And let every one of you be baptized. In the Greek, every single one of you. That's what that means. No exceptions. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, you're adding to Christ's work. You're adding to the cross. You don't believe, Stephen Walsh, you don't believe in the finished work of Calvary. I've heard that so many times. No. You don't believe in the finished work at Calvary because you're making people not finish it. We are actually applying the work of Calvary. That's what that Colossians 2, 12, 13, and 14 passage is doing. That's what Romans 6, 3 through 5 is doing. It's applying the cross to the sinner so that we can be set free. Willful submission. Sinners are commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and this implies willful submission to whatever the Father wills and whatever the Holy Spirit reveals. Okay? That's what that means. There's also the great observance. Notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not some things. All things. Everything. Not only are disciples made by being immersed, but equally they must be taught to be a disciple. If I'm not willing to be taught, I cannot be a disciple. I should have the spirit that says, what does the Lord require of me? Now, some teach that we're no longer under law today. They carry around a lawless gospel, not a Bible gospel, not a New Testament gospel, but a lawless gospel. We're not under law today. Well, we're definitely under law today. I'm going to put my soul on that statement. My soul can be judged by that statement in eternity. We are under law today. Think about it. Observe all things that I have commanded you. That is what you will teach all the disciples. They should observe everything I've commanded you, the apostles. right? Paul, who is an apostle, taught us that he is under the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Now, think about that. To those who are without law, as without law, and then he puts not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He wants to make sure it's clear. I'm not going to live lawlessly. I may associate with them, but that doesn't mean I'm going to live without the law of Christ. I'm still under the law of Christ. Now, if Paul is under Christ, are you under Christ? If Paul was under the law of Christ, are you under the law of Christ? Are there exceptions? Does God show favoritism, Romans 2, verse 11? No. So we're under law. All will be judged according to the words of Christ. Jesus didn't come here his first time to judge the world, but he did make something abundantly clear. And if you're still in that John chapter 16, just go back to John in the 12th chapter, and you read there in chapter 12 that Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." When will it judge me? In the last day. What will judge me? The words that I've spoken. Okay. We're brought into a kingdom. The passage that we are reading about having forgiveness is a passage that teaches we're in a kingdom, conveyed in a kingdom. Does a kingdom convey law? Do you know any kingdoms that exist that don't have any law? Are they really kingdoms? We're conveyed into the kingdom of his son. I suppose the only kingdom that wouldn't have law would be the kingdom that we came out of, the kingdom of darkness. And even there, there's law. It's simply do not obey Jesus Christ. Or partially obey, but don't fully obey. Fellowship exists only within the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9 through 11. And we must continue in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 42. Continue in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what happens if I don't continue? Well, if I don't continue, here's what happens. What happens if I don't continue in the apostles' teaching is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6. We command you in the name of the Lord or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which received from us. I don't follow in that tradition from the apostles, that apostolic doctrine, then I am on grounds of being withdrawn from. That all of these suggest law. They all teach law, don't they? They don't just suggest it. They require it. Well, as we end this series down, I want you to appreciate what is left in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Notice these last few words, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, sometimes people will say, well, these, they only apply to the apostles. That these words of comfort, as comforting as they are, they only apply to the words of the apostles. Or they only apply to the apostles' lives themselves, that Jesus is going to be with them as they go out and do all these things. But that doesn't mean he's going to be with us. Again, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded thee. In Hebrews, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always with us today. He is with us whenever we take his word. He's not the one leaving us. When we get up in the morning and go throughout our daily lives, when we go and work or drive or invite people to come to a meeting, we should always appreciate the fact that we're never alone. That he is always with us. And that is a comforting fact. In fact, that's what the book ends of the Gospel of Matthew are all about. In the very beginning, his name is Emmanuel, which means what? Which means God with us. Not just God with the apostles, but God with us. And then we have in the end here of Matthew that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end. He hears you He knows you. He cares about you. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It's a thought that we should contemplate on every single day, that he will never abandon us, but will we abandon him? You know, while we spoke of six great things, don't lose sight of the four very powerful things here in this Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The four great alls. Don't lose sight of that. He has all authority. Right? Take the gospel to all the nations. They're all worthy of hearing it. They all deserve it. And then as you think about the King and his glory, we should be impressed upon here. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them all things, teaching them to observe all things. And let us never also overlook the fourth all. It's not A-L-L, but it's still an all. I am with you always. Always. 10,000 reasons. We sang about that. That song conveys, even at the end, when we're ready to depart, we will stay true to him there because he's still true to us. He's still with us there. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you'll consider these words and take the plan of salvation as it is given here in the Bible, not as a man has spoken, but as it is found and as it is read and as it can be investigated in the Bible. Then follow up with it. You believe Jesus is the Son of God, obey today by repenting and being baptized. And maybe you've already done that. And maybe you're walking disorderly against the apostles' doctrine. Will you come today confessing your sin and repenting of it? We can help you in any way. Please come as we stand.